On this last Sunday of 1970, we are not only drawing to the close of the old year, but we've also reached the end of the present series in which we are engaged in studies in the book of Acts. And we'll begin with chapter 21, a new series, next Sunday morning, entitled The Prisoner of the Lord, where we'll see Paul in a different role than we've seen him before in this study in Acts. But now we're completing the series on the pattern setters as the great apostle has been setting an example for us in the ministry of the Word of God throughout the reaches of the Roman Empire. And as we saw last time together, he's in the city of Ephesus, at the conclusion of the great riot that was created there by the power of the gospel, in that it had changed the whole culture patterns of this city and destroyed the work of the silversmiths who made souvenirs of the temple of Artemis there. And now Luke picks up the ministry of Paul as he goes on from Ephesus up into Macedonia and into Greece. Verse 2 of chapter 20 is where we'll begin. When he had gone through these parts and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece, and there he spent 3 months. Now, Paul is moving out through cities he has already visited, cities where he founded churches in Philippi, in Thessalonica, in Berea, and probably spoke to some of the believers in Athens, and finally in Corinth, where he stayed for the 3 months that Dr. Luke mentions here. It's amazing that Luke records in just this brief paragraph that we have here a ministry that extended over a period of at least a year. There are many incidents in the life of the apostle that we would like to know about. Many things that happened to him that are not recorded. There's a visit up to the northern part of what we would call today Albania or Yugoslavia that the apostle made. In the ancient times it was called Illyricum, and Paul gives a brief reference to it, but we know nothing of what happened there. One day it will be exciting to hear from his own lips the story of these forgotten parts of his ministry. He went into these areas, we remember, in order to encourage the believers. The apostle was no fly-by-night evangelist. He didn't just come in and preach and go on and leave these people to struggle on. He came to teach them the truth, because the truth would set them free. And so he traveled about and, as Luke says, gave them much encouragement, and then came down to Corinth, where he stayed for 3 months. He was also there, you remember, to collect the contribution which the saints had made in these Gentile churches for the poverty-stricken believers in Jerusalem. And there were several men who had been appointed by each church to travel with him and take this gift up to Jerusalem. And Luke tells us who some of these were in this next section. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he determined to return through Macedonia. Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. As Luke tells us, Paul was intending to sail directly from Corinth to Jerusalem because he wanted to be there for the great feast of the Passover. But he heard rumors of a plot against him, evidently centering around the ship on which he was to sail. Very likely the Jews had plotted that somewhere in the course of the voyage they would simply push the apostle overboard, and thus get rid of a very troublesome man in their judgment. But God was always alert to keep the apostle informed through various means of these plots against him, And so he changed his mind, went back up through Macedonia, through Philippi and Thessalonica and these Macedonian cities. And there Luke joins them. Notice the change from they to us in verse 5. And then they sail on together into Troas. And with them went these young men whose names are given here. Some of them were just slaves. For instance, the man whose name is Secundus was obviously a slave, because Secundus just means the second. And the slaves didn't bother to name their children. They just numbered them. There was the first, the second, the third, and so on. It may be that number three was who wrote the letter to the Romans as Paul's secretary was this man's brother, because his name was Tertius, number three. And Secundus and Tertius were slaves who had been converted, and there were others who traveled with them from various classes. These men had been selected by the churches to carry the contribution of the various churches to Jerusalem, and Paul insisted that men go with him in order that it be clear that the funds were handled properly and that no one was misusing them in any way. But also, these young men, coincidentally, were always sharp, alert young men, picked to travel with the apostle and to learn from him. So this was a traveling seminary that the apostle had. And as he went along in the ships and over the roads and so on, he taught these young men from the scriptures. These were interns who were traveling with him. And they're on their way now to Jerusalem, and all the body of young men traveling together. Now in the next paragraph, verses 7 through 12, you have a very intimate glimpse of a wonderful event that occurred here in the city of Troas as the apostle and his friends came there. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the morrow, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lights in the upper chamber where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus was sitting in the window. He sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer, and being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him and, embracing him, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." There are several very interesting aspects of this story. You'll notice this is the first time we have mention of the worship of the believers on the first day of the week, that is on Sunday. And this early in the Christian experience, they had shifted from gathering on the Sabbath, Saturday, to the first day of the week, the day of our Lord's resurrection. And they were met here, evidently, for a communion service. And the apostle seized the occasion to teach them from the scriptures. He loved to teach the word, because he knew that the word of God would deliver these people. He had spent very little time in Troas, but here he spends a week now to teach them the delivering truth. And before they gather at the Lord's table, he spends time teaching them from the scriptures. He went on at some considerable length. He prolonged his speech till midnight. We've got about 12 hours to go here if I'm going to be in the apostolic pattern. So make yourselves as comfortable as you can. This has always been an encouraging passage to any pastor, that even the apostle Paul had people go to sleep on him. Someone has said that the art of preaching is speaking in another person's sleep. And this certainly was the case here with the apostle. It may be that it was right after this event that he wrote the letter to the Thessalonians, in which he said, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those that have fallen asleep." At any rate, we have this interesting story of this young man who, his name is given to us, Eutychus, who fought a losing battle against sleep. And Luke, with his physician's eye, is quick to make it as easy as possible on him, because he tells us there were many lamps in there in the upper chamber, and each, of course, was burning up the oxygen, so that with a loss of oxygen in the atmosphere, and the late hour, and perhaps a long day's work, and Paul's long speaking, this young man was unable to hold out, and he was seated in the window, and fell asleep into a deep sleep. Actually, the word is the word from which we get our word hypnosis. He fell into an almost deep state of hypnosis as Paul droned on in his message and fell out of the third floor and was taken up dead. Now, there are some who question whether he actually died, but I think it's settled when you notice we have a physician's word for it here. It's Dr. Luke who says that they took him up dead. So that when Paul, going down and falling over him and embracing him, said, "Do not be alarmed, his life is in him," he doesn't mean he's still alive. What he means is his life has returned to him. And he thus is really used of God in this great miracle of raising this young lad from the dead. Peter, of course, was involved in a similar miracle, even more remarkable in the case of Dorcas, who had been dead for several hours at the time that he prayed for her. But these are these mighty apostles of God, whose ministry was confirmed by these unusual miracles, even this one as raising this young man from the dead. And then we have another touching note here, in the close of the paragraph, verse 11, when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the lad away alive, and were not a little comforted. Evidently, the communion service had been interrupted by this young man's fall from grace. And when they had restored him, they went back up and finished the Lord's Supper. And then they just spent a wonderful evening together, enjoying body life, conversing with one another, fellowshipping together in the Lord, and sharing each other's experiences. It's interesting to me to see how in the book of Acts you have so much of this ministry of the body, of other Christians ministering to the apostle, as well as he ministering to them. And here they converse and fellowship together, and it goes on all night long. It's so wonderful, so precious, that Paul cannot tear himself away. And even though he has a long walk ahead of him on the morrow, he stays up all night in the fellowship here, and of the rejoicing at the restoring grace of God who had brought this young man alive again. Now, Luke picks up the story in verse 13, "But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land." We're not told here why Paul chose this. He sent them around a rather long peninsula that jutted out into the sea by ship, about 40 miles by sea, while he cut across the neck of the peninsula by land, about 25 miles. And he walked that, and walked alone, very likely because he wanted to have time for meditation and prayer, as he walked and could think and pray alone together with the Lord. This is much in the spirit and habit of the Lord Jesus himself, how he used to draw aside at times for times of meditation alone. And so the apostle goes on by himself. When they pick him up at ship, Luke tells us the rest of the journey here. "We met him at Assos and took him on board and came to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that we came to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church." It's evident here that the apostle was trying to keep a schedule. He had planned to be at Jerusalem on the great day of Pentecost. He had missed the Passover, and so now he was trying to make the day of Pentecost, that day on which the Holy Spirit had first come many years before. And he wants to be there, not only with the believers, but with the Jews as well, to help them in their celebration of the great day of the feast day of Pentecost. He had never forgotten his Jewish ancestry and his love for the people of Israel and longed to reach them. And so, in order not to waste time, he sent up to Ephesus and asked the elders to join him there at the city of Miletus, about 14 or 15 miles from Ephesus. And they came. And there Paul met them and charged them with a great message as to their ministry that occupies now the rest of this chapter. You know, some people are afraid to do any planning as Christians. They realize that God is in charge of our lives and they want to be available to his will, and some get to the place where they do not do any planning. But you'll notice the apostle does here. And yet with it all, he's ready for any change that God makes in the program. You see this always in these early Christians. They understood that God left choices up to them, and they were to program and plan and dream and think and so on, as James tells us. But they were always to remember that God had the right to interrupt and change those plans. I think this is where so many of us get so frustrated. Here at the beginning of a new year, it's good to think of this, isn't it? It's right to plan, but it's always also right to remember that God can change that plan, and that his plan is the important one, and not to be frustrated or feel that we're neglected or mistreated because things don't go as planned. The apostle never seemed to object when God changed the plan. And here he is moving on this course. Now in this last section, we have the great charge to the Ephesian elders. And in it, the apostle is describing and defending his own ministry. It's a beautiful passage in which we get perhaps the most intimate glimpse we have anywhere in the scriptures of the heart of this great apostle and the character of his labors, and the concern of his heart for those with whom he ministered. We're going to read it through in sections, taking it according to the subject matter, and hope that this will be prove a blessing to our hearts. These elders were what we would call the pastors of the churches. You see, in these ancient cities, they didn't meet together as we're meeting here on a Sunday morning. There was no room for them to do so. There were probably as many Christians in Ephesus as there are here, or perhaps many more, perhaps even thousands. But they couldn't get together, and so they met in homes. And there were churches in the house of various individuals. In the second letter to Corinth, Paul speaks of the church here in Ephesus that met in the house of Aquila and Priscilla, and there were others. And the teachers of these various house churches were the elders, those responsible for guiding and directing and teaching and feeding the flock. And it's these men whom Paul has summoned to come down to him at Miletus. Now he begins with a defense of his own ministry. You yourselves know, he says, how I lived among you all the time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which befell me through the plots of the Jews. That gives us some intimation of why he speaks the way he does. There are some who read this message of Paul, and they feel that he's being very conceited about his own ministry. He speaks a great deal of how he suffered and how he was faithful and how he preached the word with power. And they say that he's very much aware of his own success. But you see, if you understand that by this time the apostle was under attack and his ministry was being threatened, then you'll know why it is that he addresses this address, this defense of his ministry to these people. And you can see what they were attacking him with. You see, he says that he preached with humility and with tears, and went through the trials which befell him through the plots of the Jews. And this intimates that the those his enemies were trying to suggest that he was proud, the opposite of humility, that he was insincere, that he was superficial, and that he was a troublemaker, stirring up dissension everywhere he went. But Paul says, no, it was with humility and with tears. It meant everything to me, this ministry. I was not insincere. And the trouble was caused by the Jews and not by me. And so he's defending his ministry here. This is the reason why he goes on to speak as he does. Now, in the next section, verse 20 on here, through verse 21, you have the manner of his ministry. Wonderful glimpse here of how he worked. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance to God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what he did whenever he came into these cities. First, he always sought to set forth the whole counsel of God. He tried to teach them the whole truth because he didn't want them to be short-circuited in any way. He wanted them to have the whole truth. And sometimes he stayed up long hours in order to cover all that God has said to man. This is, of course, because he knew and understood that it's the knowledge of the Word that sets you free. I wish I could make that clear to people today. People who are struggling with internal tensions and problems and pressures and with boredom and frustration and a sense of restlessness and all the negative qualities of life. God has never intended you to live like that. That's why he's given you the Word. It's the Word of truth that sets you free. And when you learn it and understand it and operate on it, it will always set you free. One of the exciting things about this last year or so around here is to see so many people who have simply been transformed, caught up, changed by the truth that they've learned and have been set free from habits and attitudes that have hurt them and blasted them and ruined them for years. Now, that's why Paul emphasized so strongly this ministry. And then notice the commitment of his own heart to it. He said he was faithful in the delivery of this. He went not only in public, but from house to house, testifying everywhere. And finally, how practical it was. It always reduced to two things. He preached repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's the Christian message all summarized for you very neatly. Two things. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. Repentance is looking toward the way you've been living. What you've been drawing on, you see. Your dependence on the old life. And you change your mind. That's what repentance means. Stop acting and living and thinking the way you've been acting and living and thinking. That's what repentance is. And instead, step out on faith. Trust the living Lord who is in you to operate through you. And venture out. Move out. The Christian life is intended to be exciting, compelling, always interesting, always different. Always living on the verge of adventure and danger. And that's why it's characterized by faith. Now, you see, there are the two steps, and you do them over and over again. This is the way you begin the Christian life. Repent and believe. And that constitutes a walk through life. A walk is not a single step. You take a step and repent. You think through the old life and say, I've been doing it wrong. But that's not a walk. Then you have to take another step. Believe. Have faith. Trust in the work of God in you. And then you do it over. The next occasion that comes, You take the step, repent and believe. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. And you're walking. That's what the Christian life is all about. So that in every circumstance, in every situation, this is the twofold way by which the Christian lives in the power of a living God. Repent and believe. Now notice the apostle goes on to give the characteristic of his ministry among them. Now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, bound in the Spirit, not knowing what shall befall me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may accomplish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. What a magnificent statement of his own ministry. And note how costly it is. He knows that he's facing danger, trials, hardships, afflictions. Everywhere he'd gone, the Holy Spirit had witnessed through other Christians that he was heading into trouble. And he knew it. But note the commitment of his heart here. He says it doesn't matter. You know, Karl Marx, I think it was, wrote that communists are dead men on furlough. That is, they treat themselves as though they're already dead. They have nothing to lose. So they're ready for anything. And that's an excellent statement of what a Christian really is. He's a dead man on furlough. He has nothing that he wants for himself, but wants only to have God exalted, Christ manifested. I think we have it here in these words that I call attention to so often. You are not your own. Nothing in yourself. Paul says, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself. I'm not my own, but I'm bought with a price. And that price means that I am available to another to work through me. And my aim, my goal, my joy, my desire in life is not that I should have anything for myself, but for the Lord. What a marvelous statement here of how available he was as an instrument of God's working. And then note how he is aware of how he had completed his ministry among them. He says, I testify to you that I'm innocent of the blood of all of you, for I have declared to you the whole counsel of God. I haven't kept anything back. Now the decision is yours. I've given you the truth. You've listened to it. You've heard it. You know what God has to say. You know the provision for his working. You know the power available to you. You know how to live as in a way that will please God and fulfill your humanity. Now it's up to you, he says. The decision is yours. Now move out on it. Because there's nothing further I can do. That's what he means. He's completed his ministry. And in this last section, then, he gives us briefly the responsibilities of these elders to the flock at Ephesus. These men had three things that the apostle wanted to lay before them that would govern them in their ministry. The first one is to feed the flock. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you guardians, or overseers, pastors, to feed the church of the Lord, which he obtained with his own blood. The primary responsibility of a pastor is to teach the scriptures, to feed the flock. And if he's not doing that, he's failed his job miserably. Because as we said all along, it's the truth that changes. If this isn't happening, then people are not being changed. If the word is not being taught, then they're struggling on in their own futile ways, and nothing's being accomplished. So the primary job is to set the whole counsel of God before people. Now they're to begin with themselves, said the apostle. That is, they're to obey the truth they themselves learn. And this is where their authority comes from. It's only as they are obedient to the truth that they teach that they have any right to say anything to anyone else. Even the Lord Jesus operated in that basis. Remember, he said to his disciples on one occasion, "If I do not the works of my Father, then don't believe me." That is, if what I'm doing isn't in exactly accord with what I have been saying, then don't believe me. Would you dare say that to your children? Or to your Sunday school class? Or to the ones who observe you as a Christian? If what I am doing is not in line with what I teach, then don't believe me. I have no authority over you. I have no power over you. But if it is, then power is inherent in that obedience. And so these were to begin with themselves and to teach the word. And the responsibility was to the Holy Spirit, not to the denomination or to the congregation, but to the Holy Spirit. It was the Spirit who had set them in that office and equipped them with gifts. And he who read the hearts was judging their lives. So it didn't make any difference what anybody else thought. They were responsible, you see, to follow what the Holy Spirit had given them to do. And then you'll notice how he underscores the fact that it was a very precious ministry. It was to feed the church of the Lord which he obtained with his own blood. You know, there's nothing more precious to God in all the world than the people of Christ, the body of Christ. The most valuable thing on earth in God's sight is his church. He gave himself for it. He loves it earnestly. And therefore, it has highest priority on his schedule and his emphasis. What concerns the church is the most important things that go on in the world today. Now, I wish we could catch that picture as the apostle understood it. And the second thing that he exhorts them to is to watch for the perils. "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." There'll be two sources of danger, he said. The wolves will come in from without. Jesus said that too. Wolves in sheep's clothing, you see. Unregenerate men and women who, talking like Christians and thinking they are Christians, but not born again, will come in and live and act like anyone else. They'll be religious, but denying the power thereof. And they will sever and ruin and disturb the church of God. These words have been fulfilled through the centuries many times. But then also from within themselves, from among the elders, the leaders, will arise men who will say distorted things. And their danger will be they'll divide people. They'll separate them. They'll form little cliques and groups that gather around special leaders. And instead of uniting them in the fellowship of the body, they'll separate them out into little special pleading groups that follow one man or one point of view and turn away from others. Now, these are the things, as you'll notice, that have, through the centuries, disturbed the church of God. Then the third thing he says to them is to do all of this in the spirit which he himself has exemplified. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by so toiling one must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." the apostle himself has been their example. And they're to do this ministry in four ways. Admonishing with tears is the first thing. That is, speaking the truth in love, as he writes to the Ephesians later. I heard the other day of a man of a certain church that had lost their pastor. They dismissed him. And someone asked why. And he said because he kept telling the people they were going to hell. So they let him go. And they got a new man. And they asked him, well, what does the new man say? Oh, they said, he keeps telling them they're going to hell too. And they said, well, what is the difference? And he said, the difference is that when the first one said it, he sounded like he was glad of it. But when the second one said it, he let you know that it was breaking his heart. Now that's the difference, you see, that the apostle is talking about. Admonishing with tears, not with harshness, not with judgment, but with concern and care and love, speaking the truth in love. And then the second thing was to use the word. Why, he said, I commend you to the word of God. You've got all it takes in that. It's able to do what it's sent to do. It's able to build you up and to give you the inheritance provided for you. The inheritance of the saints in Jesus Christ. All that Christ is made available to you. The word is able to lead you to that. Now use it, he says to these elders. It's able to build men up and to supply them with all that they lack. And to be selfless in it. Don't be looking for something for yourself. Don't be wanting glory out of it yourself, or favor, or position, or eminence, or prominence, or material values. Because he says, look at me, I've labored among you, these hands have made tents and worked for my necessities. And remember, finally, that the Lord Jesus has said, it's better to give than to receive. So labor hard in order that you may give and receive the better thing. And then the last scene hardly needs any comment at all. It's just one beautiful farewell service of parting. When he had spoken thus, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they all wept and embraced Paul, kissed him, sorrowing most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they should see his face no more. And they brought him to the ship. I'm glad that he was wrong about this. They did see his face again. From 1 Timothy, we learn that he paid another visit to Ephesus after this. But he didn't know it at the time. And they all thought this was their last glimpse of this beloved leader. What a touching scene here as they fellowship together, strengthening one another in the Lord, facing the dangers that lay ahead, undergirding, supporting, praying for one another, and feeling the heartache of sharing together in the life of Jesus Christ. And yet the joy of it as they belonged to the Lord and to one another. Now we're going to close this service by just standing together and be dismissed with prayer. And pray that the spirit and the attitude of this message will remain with us as we face this new year, 1971, together. Our Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for your word, how much it speaks to our hearts, how powerful is its ministry to us, and in the hands of the Spirit, how graciously we're taught through the other members of the body. Unite us together, Lord, in love, one for another, as we face 1971 with its uncertainties, its dangers, its afflictions, its hardships, its possibilities. We pray, Lord, that we may do so with a sense of our need of each other and our need of you more than all else. And we pray that you will sustain us and strengthen us, and as is your wont, that you'll surprise us with moments of joy and pleasure and gladness we could not have anticipated, but which it's your delight to give to us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.